Good morning, everybody. Most of you know who I am, but I'm Tim Ferguson, just filling in for Pastor Bob today. There are times when Pastor Bob's schedule gets really heavy and difficult, and I pinch hit for him just to help carry the load. I was walking in this morning, and he said, "Tim, I've got nothing today. Can you preach?" And I said, "Sure, I'll be happy to do that." But no, actually, he gave me quite a bit of notice, about 3 weeks' notice, so I was happy to fill in for him. And you were at Pastor Boot Camp this week, he said, Pastor's Boot Camp. So I was curious about that, wondering if it involved push-ups or camo paint or anything like that. Oh, okay. Yeah, the work of pastor has changed quite a bit since I was in the pulpit. So, well, as Roger said a little while ago, all over the country, people have been praying for our nation through a prayer guide called Seek God for the City. And this coming week, we're going to be praying for peace among the peoples of our city and of our nation and our communities. Before I dive into that topic, however, I do want to make a disclaimer. This is not going to be those wide-eyed, idealistic sermons on peace and harmony where we sing Kumbaya at the end, where I'm going to be advocating world peace and that kind of thing. Because as I read scripture and as I learn more about human nature, it's quite clear that there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end of the age, and it'll actually get quite difficult just before Jesus arrives. And Jesus himself said, look, you're living in a world where Satan has his dominion, and he hates who you are because you are a threat to his dominion because Christ has claimed you as his own. And so because the world hates me, says Jesus, the world is going to hate you. So there's certainly no guarantee in this world that we're going to be able to have harmonious relationships with everyone, although we try. We try. But even though all of that is true, we don't want to overlook something that's very clear in Scripture, and that is God at heart is a peacemaker. He showers his blessing on community and families where there is harmony and unity, where people are knitted together in spirit, and there is grace and there is kindness. And that's the kind of God we serve. And it was especially apparent that God is a peacemaker when we learned what he had done for us so that he could have peace with us. We were rebels at one time. We were God's enemies. And yet he was the one who reached out first to us and paid a price that is unfathomable, the death of his son, so that he could call us his own. God rejoices in peace. I would much rather forgive, he says, than to condemn. We really need this sermon today in the time that we live in. You've probably noticed, as I have, that there's just a great deal of anger out there. I haven't lived a long, long time, I guess, but even in my lifetime, it just seems like that our country is on a death spiral into a very dark spiritual way. People just don't discuss politics anymore. We go to war. You go on Facebook or other social media, and you find insults, and you find firestorms where people are just calling each other terrible names and trying to ruin people's reputation on social media because of a disagreement that we have. And it seems even the race relations in our country are deteriorating in a very unfortunate way. And God calls us to be the peacemakers. He calls us in the midst of all of this anger and all of this stress. Make sure that your light shines, that you become and remain the salt of the earth. Don't let that poison, don't let that venom get into your system so that you are retaliating the way the rest of the world is. Let's remind ourselves what God says in Scripture. I think of something that Paul wrote in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's his desire. Now, he makes it very clear, if it is possible, and it doesn't all depend on you, but But as much as it does depend on you, live at peace with everyone. And then we come to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And a way we might paraphrase that is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be a chip off the old block. They will become a spitting image of their heavenly Father. They will be peacemakers as their Father is a peacemaker. We are people who don't enjoy strife. We don't enjoy division. We don't enjoy fights, but rather we work hard to maintain that family spirit in our families and in our communities. One thing they never taught me in seminary is what you do when you suddenly realize that your notes are out of order on the pulpit. All right, here we go. Here we go. I know for myself, I've really struggled not to be demoralized by just the venom and the hatred that I've seen developing in our nation. It's very bizarre how we have this new definition of tolerance now. And you see it on college campuses. And unfortunately, I see it affecting the souls of a lot of our young people. You know, tolerance used to mean, you know, you and I disagree. But we still respect each other. And we can talk about our differences with respect and courtesy. But now tolerance has this very bizarre definition, which really makes no sense at all. It basically is, I have a belief. No matter how perverse or bizarre that belief is, you need to accept it. You need to view it as laudatory and commendable. And if I sense even a whiff of disapproval from you, brother, I'm going to ruin you. I'm going to call you racist. I'm going to call you homophobic. I'm going to call you hateful. You're a divider. And I'm even going to try to ruin you on social media. And I'm going to try to shut you down so that you don't have the freedom to speak your point of view, all because I'm tolerant. That's our university campuses today. And it's so difficult as followers of Christ to maintain our civility when we become the targets of so much of that venom and hatred. As we think about what it means to be a peacemaker, I want to start in a time and place that might be somewhat unlikely. Let's go back many, many centuries to a time that the Israelites, God's people, were exiled to Babylon. They spent 70 years there as disciplined because of their gross immorality and idolatry and rebellion against God. And so he exiled them from Israel, planted them in Babylon, and he sent a message to them through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, men and women, make yourselves at home. Build homes. Make gardens, have kids, find wives for your kids, find husband for your kids. I want you to prosper there. This is your home for 70 years. And then he says this, if Paul will put that up on the screen, and work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. Work and pray for the peace and prosperity of the city where you live, because if it prospers, you will prosper. We really have a hint here of the kind of influence that we have as followers of Christ. The blessing, the channel of blessing that we are the contact point between heaven and earth. The unbelieving world has no idea. But we are a blessing to our world by our presence. And Jesus is right. This is not bragging. We are awed by the honor and the privilege, but we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. I see an echo of this in something that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor, and giving him some counsel, Paul says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks to them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live what? Peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Boy, that's something we really need nowadays, godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Once again, we realize that we are the intercessors standing between our city, our nation, and the Lord God who created us. It's an awesome privilege. I think of Abraham. Many, many centuries ago, Abraham had a very earnest conversation with the Lord. He says, Lord, I know you have plans to destroy a town called Sodom. But Abraham expressed his concern, God, I fear that there are righteous men in that town. Would you relent your judgment? And God said, okay. As long as there are righteous people living in that town, I will withhold my judgment. Now let me ask you something. Do you think Abraham got a Christmas card from the people of Sodom saying, hey, thank you for your prayers? We really appreciate it. No, the only righteous man living in the town, Lot, he was righteous, although a bit of a troubled man. They hated him. They resented his presence. They threatened him with violence. But when that righteous man, when the last righteous man left Sodom, what happened? I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out. Believers and unbelievers alike are going to discover, wow, what mercy and blessing we experienced in our nation, in our city, because God's people were there and he loved them and showered his mercy through them. And I say that just to remind us how important it is that we not give in to the anger, that we not give in to this violent, angry kind of activism that we see around us, but that we maintain the spirit of Christ. Paul had something else to say in this regard about fighting the good fight. He said in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. There is a war to fight. I want you to understand what I'm talking about this morning is not retreating from the fight, but making sure that we fight the fight for truth and goodness and godliness the right way, as God has called us to. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. So what does it look like when we use God's weapons to wage a war? Well, Paul has something else to say in 1 Corinthians. Brace yourself. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us, and yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash. Right up to the present moment. That may sound a little bit depressing, but you know, Jesus said, cheer up. This is how they treated the prophets of old, those righteous men. There are some scars, there are some wounds that are an honor to bear. And we have the honor of bearing the insults of Christ in this world. As I mentioned before, I do have to admit that I've struggled quite a bit keeping sane, keeping a good spirit as I see the anger all around us growing. As a matter of fact, it got so bad, I started suffering from a psychological delusion. I don't know what the medical definition or what the medical term for it is, but basically the delusion was this. I had somehow come to the conclusion that Facebook was an excellent avenue to express my political opinions. Every day, well, not every day, but a couple times a week, I would express my viewpoint on current events, and I would just walk into this buzzsaw. And I would be called names, and I would be, it was suggested that I was racist, or that I was narrow, or that I was hateful. But for some reason, I just felt like this is just such a great thing to do, and every day I walk right back into that buzzsaw. And I started wondering, why do I feel so depressed? Why am I angry all the time? Why is it that when somebody disagrees with me, my first thought is, well, he's a moron? And then one day I woke up and I looked in the mirror and I saw this word written across my head. It was the word stupid. And I said to myself, why am I being so stupid? Why am I doing this? Am I really helping anyone? I'm making my life miserable. And the thing about social media and so much media, it creates this reality distortion field so that the whole world just begins to look so ugly and so depressing and so gray. And so I made a decision. That's it. I'm done. I'm done. I'm not saying this is a decision everybody has to make, but for me, I needed to do that. One of the last political posts that I made on Facebook was this. And it happened during a time when the big debate was about immigration policy at our southern border. And everybody was being called racist and xenophobic and how dare you. And I had just about had enough. And so this was one of my final posts on politics. I said, dear friends, don't let Facebook get you down. Our neighborhoods are full of good and decent people. Our son Levi loves to play with the Nepalese boy next door. His grandmother and his parents will often come over to chat with us and watch the boys play together. We like them. They like us. They often bring over yummy Nepalese food right off the griddle. When Dorothy, a black woman, comes by our house walking her dog, our very white boys love to go out and pet Squirt and say hi. We talk and laugh and enjoy the friendship. Our Asian friends next door have two beautiful daughters. They invite Levi to pet their guinea pig when they bring him outside for fresh air. Levi loves to run over and talk to the girls whenever he sees them outside. I spotted an Asian Indian couple at church last Sunday. I had not seen them before, so I introduced myself to the husband and said, welcome. It was a good visit. He really liked our church, which also is very white. Recently, I was waiting at a car rental office, waiting for them to give me a ride to the repair shop nearby. Another customer, a black man, told me he was going that way. He offered to give me a lift. I accepted. We had a pleasant talk along the way. I learned a lot about him, and we laughed a couple of times. This is the real America. The real haters are the ones who only see hatred in everyone else. Just tune them out. If all the venom on the internet is getting you down, turn off the computer and return to the real world for a while. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. Some of us need to hear that this morning, because some of us are probably letting some very angry, narrow-minded people live rent-free in your head right now. And it's time to say enough is enough. We can't live by anger. We can't live by argument. We can't live by the insult. Recently, I've been introduced to a writer that I've become a big fan of. His name is John Lennox. He's actually an Oxford mathematician who was a Christian. He's debated a lot of the modern atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens. He's very eloquent, very down to earth. I love to read him. I love to listen to him. And in one of his books called Gunning for God, he talks about the damage that the church has done when it has decided to pick up the sword to further the kingdom of Christ. He says, I know the atheists criticize the church for bearing the sword and forcing its faith upon others. But he says, what they don't understand is that is not true Christianity, because Christ made it perfectly clear, you will not pick up the sword. when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter drew his sword and decided to go all braveheart against the Romans and the temple police, he took a swing, wasn't a great swordsman, ended up cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. This is not what I'm about. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." Maybe we could add to it, "He who lives by the meme dies by the meme. Who lives by the insult dies by the insult. He who lives by anger will die by anger." And Jesus reached down and he picked up the ear and he healed the man who had been struck. And listen to what John Lennox writes about that incident. He says, "Pressing home this crucially important lesson, the historian Luke records that Jesus' reaction to Peter's attempt to defend him with a sword was to act at once to repair the ear that Peter had severed. Luke, who is a doctor, tells us that Jesus used his powers to heal the man. Peter's sword slash had impaired the man's hearing. Christ gave that faculty back to him. As always with Christ's miracles, the physical miracle is not arbitrary. It points to a deeper yet very obvious truth. When people have taken to physical violence to defend Christianity, they have succeeded only in cutting off people's ears in more ways than the physical." Sorry, I'm getting emotional this morning. I think I'm preaching to myself as much as you. I want to share with you a passage of scripture that has really impacted me. I discovered it many years ago. It's Paul once again writing to young Timothy. And I love this. He's writing to a pastor, but it has so much application to all of us. He says, "Again, I say to you, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only starts fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, be able to teach, be patient with difficult people, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth, and then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants." What I want you to see in that passage is, where does the dynamic to make change come from? Does it come from the anger? Does it come from the loudness of how we speak to those who disagree with us? No. This can be accomplished and is when we are gentle, when we are kind, when we treat people much better than they treat us. The dynamic for change comes from the power of God. God will change those people's hearts, he said, because it is the devil who has taken them captive for his will. This is a spiritual war that we were in, and we cannot wage it with human weapons. But we must fight the war as Christ fought the war, with sacrifice and humility and gentleness, and let God do the changing. I'm going to turn this to the home stretch now, because in just a few minutes, we are going to participate together in the Lord's Supper. Pastor Bob's going to come up and lead us in that. But there's so much that ceremony speaks of regarding peace and harmony. As we look at Scripture, one thing that we discover is God has a deep passion for unity within his church family. Notice what Paul writes in Romans. Paul, if you'll just put up that next passage. He says in Romans, "May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I could go the rest of this service just citing passages where we discover in the New Testament it is God's desire for us as a family to live in unity and harmony and peace. And if we can't live in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're probably not going to be effective in bringing harmony and unity to our communities. I want you to think about something. When Pastor Bob leads us, he's going to remind us that the bread that we partake together is the body of Christ. That reminder that his body was broken for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we look at the New Testament, we find something else, that the church, our church family, is also called what? The body. So as we partake of the bread this morning, if you're like me, you have this sense of, this feeling of reverence. This is something very sacred that I'm doing. Likewise, the body, the family of God, is something very sacred and ought to be treated in a very special way. This is so much at God's heart. He has such a passion for this that when Jesus came, he said to us, look, guys, if you're going to the temple, he was speaking in Old Testament times, obviously, when the temple was the center of worship. He said, if you're going to the temple to give your gift to God and you suddenly remember that you have a brother in the Lord who is angry with you, stop. Put your gift down and go to your brother and say, I am sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? What do I need to do to repair the damage? Or maybe I'm speaking to someone here that maybe you've been a little bit gossipy lately. Maybe you've been bad-mouthing some of your brothers and sisters in Christ because they're doing things that you don't agree with. And now this morning, the Lord is saying, you know what? This meal that we're about to partake together, it is important. But you know what you need to do first? You need to go to that person that you talk to and say, look, I was wrong. I was slandering one of my brothers in Christ, and that was wrong. The character deficiency is not with the person that I was bad-mouthing. The character deficiency is with me. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Or maybe somebody has wronged you, and you're angry, and you can't get rid of the anger. Well, then maybe God, Jesus' words to you is, look, if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him privately. Work it out. Value the unity and the harmony in the body of Christ so much that whenever you sense the tension, whenever you see that there's a place where the devil's going to get a foothold, go and mend the damage as quickly as you can. And then some are thinking, you know what, I've done all that, but I just can't let go of the anger, and I feel like that I've been slighted. I feel like that my rights have been violated, and doggone it, why do I have give this person. Look how much it cost me to deal with their sin. And then this morning, God is going to answer your question at the Lord's Supper. He's going to remind you what he sacrificed to forgive you of your sin. His body was broken. His blood was shed. Maybe we need to get over arguing about our rights or how badly I was hurt and start thinking about how badly we grieve the heart of God. And despite that, he didn't walk away. He did what was needed to redeem us and bring us back. In the 1990s, when Promise Keepers was going strong, some great music came out of that movement, and one of my favorites is called the Reconciliation Song. I was this close to coming in this morning and saying at the last minute at 8:30, hey, Wes, I got a new song I'd like to sing this morning. But then I thought that might not really help our harmony and unity this morning in our church, so I'm just going to read it as a poem. It's called the Reconciliation Song. Let us be a generation of reconciliation and peace. And let us be a holy nation where pride and prejudice shall cease. Let us speak the truth in love to the lost and least of these, and let us serve the Lord in unity so others will believe. Let us be a generation of reconciliation and peace. And let us build on one foundation till Jesus comes and the wars of men shall cease. Let us share the love of Jesus without hypocrisy. Let mercy and forgiveness begin with you and me. Let us be a generation of reconciliation and peace. Have we not one Father? Have we not one faith? Have we not one calling to become one holy race? Let us be a generation of reconciliation and peace. And let us pray for restoration and seek the Lord together on our knees. And let us keep our hearts from evil and cling to what is good. Let us honor one another and love the brotherhood. Let us be a generation of reconciliation and peace. Just pray with me. Heavenly Father, my own heart was moved this morning as I am touched all over again by your mercy and your kindness and your patience and your humility. And Lord, I recognize in my own life how I want to become more and more of a man who has those qualities in your eyes. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would just be filled with your peace, that the peace of God would just fill us to overflowing and would overflow into our families and our neighborhoods, our cities, our nation. Let us be the light. Let us be the salt that you want us to be conduits of your peace to a lost world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.